If you have your hymnals, I wonder if you'd turn to hymn number 147. 147 as we open our time together in song. Thank you, Michelle.
Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why, tell me, why was he him were laid, he nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid, he paid the ransom for me. Why should he love me, a sinner? Tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why, tell me, why should he care? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid, he paid the ransom for me. Why should I linger afar from his love? Tell me, why should I fear? Somehow I know I should venture and prove. Why, tell me, why should I fear? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid.
For our second hymn, let's turn to 155, and let me get you to all stand as we sing together this morning. You're warmed up now a little bit, so time to stand up and sing out at Calvary, 155.
For me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. My raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to read a scripture from Ephesians chapter 4. The end of the chapter there, Ephesians 4, 25 through the end. And then after that, I'd like to invite Brother Reeves, if he'll come and lead us in hymn number 163. Give me just a little voice rest here. Thank you, brother. Our scripture reading is taken from Ephesians 4, 25 this morning, in which the Word of God says these words. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May God add the blessing to the reading of His Word, and may our hearts be receptive to it this morning. All right, let's take our hymnals and turn to 163 as our brother Reeves comes to lead us in this final hymn before the message.
Now let's go ahead and stand up again. We sing better standing anyway, right?
I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power to tell. How the victory He giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
Thank you very much. Please be seated.
All right, who is it? All right. No public confession is necessary. Guilty. All right. You remember a month ago, over a month ago now, actually, I was speaking at the Lord's table service regarding the matter of Christians in conflict. That was in March, and I've taken a couple of other opportunities since then on a Wednesday or another opportunity to share that with some of you or the men on Saturday morning. But I'd like to just review briefly what we've done for a couple of minutes and then share a couple of additional thoughts this morning. I read that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 to hopefully set the table for us and help us to have our minds set in that direction. When we looked at this subject, we started by mentioning the idea of what conflict is. And I brought out the English definition, meaning a serious disagreement or argument, typically a protracted one. This is what a conflict is. I had a definition myself, a disagreement over something that was done, is being done, or planned to be done. And another probably more well-prepared than I in this matter of conflict and resolution of conflict, said this: conflict happens when you are at odds with another person over what you think, want, or do. And of course, that relates to what they think, want, or do. And so you end up in a disagreement, which can be difficult, can be protracted, and can certainly test your faith and your Christianity, your sanctification, if you will. We saw a lot of examples of conflict in the Scriptures. We saw Peter in Acts chapter 11 going to eat with uncircumcised men, and that caused a conflict with his Jewish brothers who said, "Hey, what are you doing that?" And so we saw how he addressed that conflict by rehearsing what had happened, the special revelation that he received, and ultimately appealing to a higher authority, saying, "Look, if that's God's will, who am I to argue against God?" So he used that method in order to overcome the conflict, and it was at least seemingly overcome. But then we have the same kind of conflict occur in Acts chapter 15 in the same doctrinal matter about the church. And we saw Paul and Barnabas parting ways with one another. There's no blame assigned there. There is simply a statement that the contention became so sharp between them that they decided over this issue of John Mark to part ways, and Paul and Barnabas did that, and Silas and John Mark went with their respective parties as well. 2 Timothy, we saw, gave evidence of reconciliation in that case, which was wonderful some years later. And of course, we also mentioned about the issue of conflict between believers and unbelievers, and then sometimes it's even more difficult to deal with conflict between two believers. Why is that? It's out of place. It shouldn't be that way, but too often it is. We saw some wisdom for dealing with conflict from the Proverbs particularly. I'll just run through those quickly. It says in the Proverbs to be slow to anger, to avoid starting conflict because it's foolishness, to stop early in the conflict and not continue it. Another technique, keep your mouth shut. That's good sanctification there oftentimes. I gave this sort of humorously. for issues that are toss-ups, use a coin. If it doesn't really matter, then treat it as if it doesn't matter. Remove a mocker from the situation. If there's alcohol involved, remove that from the situation. Get away from a quarrelsome person. And then sometimes recognize that conflict is going to happen, especially if there's a foolish person involved. They delight in conflict, and sometimes you do whatever you can to live peaceably with all men, but then at some point there's nothing that you can do to change that other person. Sometimes conflict will not be resolved or will not be amicably resolved because of that situation. Also mentioned last time the issue of memory and conflict. I've experienced this a number of times in my ministry where two people are having conflict, and it's simply because they remember the events surrounding the origin of that conflict differently. And our memories are prone to fail. We think we see something the way we see it, and we might be just wrong. Sin causes us to have bad memories. Physical ailments can cause us to have bad memories. Age can cause us to have memory that fails. And just plain old limitations. You looked at the situation from this perspective and saw it this way, and somebody else looked at it from this angle and saw something that was hidden to your view, perhaps, and you couldn't see it. And so you can get into conflict that way. And we need to have a humble way about ourselves to recognize that that can be the case in us as well as in the other party. Also, our memories tend to paint ourselves in a better light than the other person. We know that game, right? It's worse than a game, but, you know, it's their fault. I was in the right. They were in the wrong. And they're saying the same thing probably about us. And so we get into a real conflict. Objectivity is lost and information is lost and so on. Now, I also mentioned what not to do in a conflict. Remember, I gave this last month as the anti-advice. I'll put it in the direct fashion this time instead of in the less direct fashion. Number one, do not run away from the problem. Number two, do not attack the person that you have the problem with. Do not assume the worst of the person who is on the other side of the conflict. Now, it may be the worst is true, but don't just jump to that conclusion immediately. Don't jump in to complain that they didn't address you in a way you expected. This happens. Oh, you called me on the phone and you're supposed to see me face to face. You know, you wrote to me and you should have called me. Or you wrote to me and should have seen me and talked about this. Those are all issues that are secondary to the main point and goal. Don't use the silent treatment. That doesn't get you very far, does it? And then another one that is all too commonly used is folks going to talk to other people about the matter. That's so damaging. The scriptures are very clear. If you have a problem with John Doe, then go speak to John Doe. Don't speak to all of his friends and enemies about it. Also, do not faithlessly assume that reconciliation is impossible. The relationship between the two people that have the conflict may never be the same, but that doesn't mean that restoration is impossible. Consider Hebrews 12, Romans 12, about living peaceably with all men. And then finally, do not focus on the wrong done. You know, love doesn't focus on evil, doesn't keep those records like that. So that's what we've been through so far in this matter of conflict. Let me give you a general approach to handling conflict, then. Number one, under this general approach, first of all, deal with yourself first. Deal with yourself first. Many Bible instructions are focused not upon how to deal with the other person in the conflict, but how to deal with the one person that you can change, and that's yourself. If you're a husband or a wife, or an employee, or a child, you can go to the scriptures and find instructions there to direct your own conduct before the Lord. Then you may deal with the other person. You may not be able to change them, but you should make an effort to resolve things with them through talking. Maybe it's writing some other thing. I mentioned the silent treatment. Never works. You don't make any progress that way. And then number three is deal with yourself first, then the other person, and then I put this note on, do not deal with other people. This goes back to that gossip issue again. Deal with the person directly who has the problem, not with everyone else. Gossip is easy. The most difficult thing you'll do is go to the person that you have a conflict with and talk directly man to man or woman to woman with that person. You know, you'll get the butterflies and the nervous and the this and the that and everything else, but you ought to know that that's what you should do. Now, often, most often, there is not a need for a third party to be involved. Certainly, compared to the number of times that you have conflict in your life, you usually don't bring a third party into it. Shouldn't. But I'm thinking about cases where things are really bad, out of hand, marriage counseling may be necessary, or to bring in an objective third party, a spiritual person who, in the words of Galatians chapter 6, can restore, can bring reconciliation, can bring instruction and wisdom from God's Word. That's sometimes necessary. But don't bring that person in, you know, by gossiping first to that person and kind of, you know, bringing them in the back door. You know what I mean? Work on getting the two of you to look to help for someone else, from someone else, if you need it. But as I say, most often that's not the case. Now, let me see here. New Testament instructions for dealing with conflict. How do you deal with yourself? Deal with yourself, the other person, and not with a third party. How do you deal with yourself? Conflict often involves anger, malice, wrath, filthy communication. You know what God tells us to do with those things? God commands us to stop. God tells us to quit having malice and anger and filthy communication out of our mouth. God tells us to quit. To not do so is disobedience to the Lord. And may I just say it a different way? To not do so is disobedience against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord, the boss, if you will, and He tells us. Now, there's a movement out there today which eschews the idea of commands or instructions in the Christian's life, as if the commands and instructions form a to-do list, a legalistic way of achieving sanctification. Now, I reject that view. What do I mean by what I'm saying here? What I'm saying is there are commands in the New Testament for believers, very clearly given, and it is not legalistic for you to want to observe and obey those commands. It is legalistic if you think you're going to keep those commands to earn merit with God that will earn you heaven. That's legalism. Legalism is not obedience to the commands of Scripture, nor is legalism even fastidious, careful, detailed obedience to the commands of Scripture. If you're doing that out of an attitude of faith and love and obedience toward God, that's fine. But again, if you think you're doing it to, you know, walk up the staircase to heaven and get yourself there, then of course that's incorrect. And no list of do's and don'ts can sanctify anybody, because those things have to be done in the power of God by the Spirit of God. But it's still the case that as a pastor, it's legitimate for me to get up and say, if you have problems with filthy language, you need to cut it out. You need to stop. You need to quit. It's a sin. And that's what Ephesians 4 says. After it goes through the doctrinal section of the first three chapters of the book and says, look, this is where you are. Now it says, this is what you ought to be. This is how you ought to look in your life. Put away lying. Quit it. Don't steal anymore. Don't give place to the devil. Don't be angry. with your spouse or anyone else overnight. Don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but think of edifying and necessary words to impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Any sin causes Him to be grieved, any unconfessed sin in particular. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Look, when I say deal with yourself, I know you because I know me. And when I am in a conflict with somebody, whether it's my spouse or my children or somebody else in the church or family, I know that there is a part that I've played in that conflict too often, and I need to confess that, and I need to deal with myself. As another example, oh, by the way, you know what about these commands in the Scriptures? If you're a believer, you long to know what God's will is for you, don't you? And if He tells you, look, this is what your life should be like, then you say, God, thank you for giving me some direction here because I need it. I need that help. We want direction from God. We need direction from God to live properly. Well, what's another passage? Well, Galatians chapter 5. Just turn your Bible back a couple pages. The Scriptures tell us here, and I'll have to close with this morning, tell us here that the works of the flesh are obvious. It says they're evident. The works of verse 19, chapter 5 in Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. That's pretty close to our subject of conflict, isn't it? Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. You can't list all of them, there are too many. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if your life is characterized by the continual and habitual practice of these sins, that's simply evidence that you're not really an heir of the kingdom of God, a born-again person. But then notice, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is, here's the Spirit's work in our lives, love, joy, peace, the opposite of conflict, long-suffering, which you need in conflict, kindness, which you need in conflict, goodness, which you need when there's conflict, faithfulness, gentleness, which you need when there's conflict, self-control, which you need when you have conflict. Against such things there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Remember, the flesh that has those obvious works have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Now, as I close, let me just, we'll share the elements of the table. Let me just give this thought. The connection to the table of the Lord and His death in this matter of conflict is here in Titus chapter 2. Now let me just read it. Verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us," we're remembering that this morning, "that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Christ died in order for us to be able to have this fruit of the Spirit, in order for us to be able to put off the works of the flesh, to put away lying and anger and malice and all of those things, and to put on kindness and forgiveness and love. He died for that to be the case, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself His own special people. Now, need I say that none of us have perfectly carried out any of these instructions that I have said from the Scriptures this morning. Were it the case that we had to perfectly conform to those instructions before participating at the table, none of us would participate at the table. We would just sit here and look at it. We'd look at the cloth-covered bread and grape juice that is there. And we would just wonder, well, what is my life like? But as it is, the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 to let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and so let him drink of the elements of the table. And so we believe that it's important for us to have that moment of examination. I trust that you've been able to do some of that already today, but we'll just take a minute to have a time of quiet reflection. And if you're a born-again believer in Christ, then we invite you to participate at the table. Could I add the further provisos that you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, and there's not somebody in your life that you think, like the Lord taught us, that person's got something against me, I better go take care of that before I offer my worship to the Lord. If you're walking in fellowship with us in this church and of like mind and practice, then you're absolutely welcome here at the table. If there's something in your life that you're refusing God, I say this sometimes, if you're a person who says, I am not going to be baptized in water as a testimony of my faith in Christ, then I advise you to not partake of the elements of the table today in strongest of terms. It's not something that, well, it's true, let me say it this way, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. Because of the misuse and abuse of the table, some of them were weak and sickly, and some of them died because of that. We don't want to eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So let us examine ourselves, and then we will partake together. So let's just have a quiet moment of reflection, and then I'll ask the deacons to come and help me to share the elements of the table with you this morning. Which our Lord was betrayed, the scriptures record for us that he took bread and broke it and shared it with the disciples and told them to eat it in remembrance of him, because it was, well, symbol representative of his body, which was before him, before them, and about to be crucified that next day. So as we eat, let us partake in thanksgiving, remembering the Lord's death.
That the Lord Jesus bore for us but we could not bear our thoughts. So made the satisfaction for us through blood was spilled for us. Oh God, these things are enormous. We need to learn them over and over again, and more in depth, what all that means. And we pray, Lord, that this morning we will partake of that cup in such a way that the Spirit of God can do that work in us to help us, Lord, to be more like Him. To God in our place. We ask in the name of Christ, the Savior, with thanks. Amen.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. That makes me quite a sinner. David said in Psalms 51, which we'll look at later this morning, he asked to be purged with hyssop and to be made clean, and he would be washed whiter than snow. And I'm here to say, on the authority of God's Word, you also can be washed whiter than snow if you're here, not a born-again believer in Christ, not in fellowship with us yet. You can have that blood applied to you, of which this is the symbol. And those of us that are believers in Christ find great privilege, joy, delight, thanksgiving in the fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and Christ gave His life and His blood and His flesh for us that we might have eternal life. He said to take and drink all of it in remembrance of me, for here, He said, is my blood of the new covenant given for the remission of your sins. And that's what we do this morning as we partake together, remembering that truth. Amen. If you need a little help, we'll close with hymn 164. Just referred to this. 164, Nothing But the Blood.
Sin atone.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus, not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And thank you for your time this morning and for your fellowship. We share something in common, that life and death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're glad to share that with you this morning. What we'll do, since we're a little bit late, is take 10 minutes and you can find a better seat or do whatever you need to do. And 10 minutes from now, we'll start our morning worship service. Amen.